talking about how to avoid conflict, but can two ideas that seem to be opposing ideas, don't be changing it, can two ideas that seem to be opposing ideas both have merit? Well, on Tuesday, our nation will be deciding between two candidates and two political parties, and there is often just an incredible animosity these days between those who disagree. Friends are unfriended on Facebook and in real life. Family members are divided and sometimes cut off all communication, and on and on and on. But then you will sometimes hear a politician who is trying to be nice, as they understand niceness, and they will be running against maybe a veteran who served in Afghanistan, but who is running as a member of the other party. And they'll say something like, "I respect his service in Afghanistan, but he is on the wrong side of every issue. We are polar opposites." So compromise is actually a dirty word for some politicians and for some of their supporters. Well, there are some principles that should never be compromised, but the truth is that much of our conflict is not really completely wanting really completely opposite things for our nation, but really disagreeing on how we get there. So ask yourself this question: do you believe that most people want all children to be healthy and happy and hopeful? Well, some people have some ideas that seem very strange to me as to what will bring health and happiness and hope in the long run. In fact, you know, some of those ideas are immoral and very destructive according to my beliefs. At the same time, those who with whom I disagree have somehow become convinced that their ideas will actually bring the most health and happiness and hopefulness to all children. So, what should I want for those adults who are on the opposite side or have other ideas as to how we can get children this health and happiness and hopefulness? You know, how should I speak to them? How should I act toward them? Can we live peacefully together? Can we even be friends? Well, could I even love someone and marry them and have a peaceful and loving relationship with someone who is on the other side of some very important issues? Can we even work together on things that we agree on, that, you know, we agree are essential for our children and for adults, for that matter? Well, we just might learn something, interestingly enough, from Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego that leads us down a better path than the one that demonizes everyone on the other side of many issues. There is this attitude among many on both sides that goes beyond just believing that the other side is wrong. No, no, no. Those on the other side are not just wrong, they are evil. You know, they are not judged by how they live their lives. That's not why we judge them evil, because they live their lives in an evil manner. It's because their opinions and ideas are on political and social issues are on the other side of how we believe. Okay. Well, here's the question. How do we live and act and interact in a culture that does not uphold and support our values and faith? What does God want us to do as exiles in this fallen world? We might be a little surprised when we look a little beneath the surface of Daniel and his friends as we read another of Daniel's dreams in chapter 8. So I want you to think about Daniel's reaction to these dreams that he has in the end. So let's read now. Let's go ahead and get the lights out now. During the third year of King Belshazzar's rule, remember this is backing up. Two chapters ago, Belshazzar died. So this is backing up to before that. During the third year of King Belshazzar's rule, I, Daniel, saw another vision, which was like the first one. In this vision, I saw myself in the capital city of Susa in the area of Elam. I was standing by the Ulai Canal when I looked up and saw a male sheep standing beside the canal. It had two long horns, but one horn was longer and newer than the other. I watched the sheep charge to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand before him, and none could save another animal from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became very powerful. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. In his anger, the goat charged the sheep with the two horns that I had seen standing by the canal. I watched the angry goat attack the sheep and break the sheep's two horns. The sheep was not strong enough to stop it. The goat knocked the sheep to the ground and then walked all over him. No one was able to save the sheep from the goat. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Then a little horn grew from one of those four horns, and it became very big. It grew to the south, the east, and toward the beautiful land of Judah. That little horn grew until it reached to the sky. It even threw some of the army of heaven to the ground and walked on them. That little horn set itself up as equal to God, the commander of heaven's armies. It stopped the daily sacrifices that were offered to him, and the temple, the place where people worshiped him, was pulled down. Because there was a turning away from God, the people stopped the daily sacrifices. Truth was thrown down to the ground, and the horn was successful in everything it did. Then I heard a holy angel speaking. Another holy angel asked the first one, "How long will the things in this vision last? The daily sacrifices, the turning away from God that brings destruction, the temple being pulled down, and the army of heaven being walked on." The angel said to me, "This will happen for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be repaired." I, Daniel, saw this vision and tried to understand what it meant. In it, I saw someone who looked like a man standing near me, and I heard a man's voice calling from the Ulai Canal, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." Gabriel came to where I was standing, and when he came close to me, I was very afraid and bowed face down on the ground. But Gabriel said to me, "Human being, understand that this vision is about the time of the end." While Gabriel was speaking, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. Then he touched me and lifted me to my feet. He said, Now I will explain to you what will happen in the time of God's anger. Your vision was about the set time of the end. You saw the male sheep with two horns, which are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the king of Greece. And the big horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that grew in the place of the broken horn are four kingdoms. Those four kingdoms will come from the nation of the first king, but they will not be as strong as the first king. Now let's go ahead and get the lights back on so I can read. We'll wait for that. The male goat is Alexander the Great. And the four kings that took his place are four of his generals. The empire, after Alexander died at the age of 31 in Babylon, was divided into four kingdoms. And that's history, which we can now verify was accurate prophecy in Daniel's time, which was a couple of hundred years. Before it was fulfilled. Now, we're going to read on. We don't have to have the lights down, but we do have the graphics up there. When the end comes near for those kingdoms, a bold and cruel king who tells lies will come. This will happen when many people have turned against God. This king will be very powerful, but his power will not come from himself. He will cause terrible destruction and will be successful in everything he does. He will destroy powerful people and even God's holy people. He destroyed 80,000 Israelites. This king will succeed by using lies and force. He will think that he is very important. He will destroy many people without warning. He will try to fight even the prince of princes. But that cruel king will be destroyed, and not by human power. The vision that has been shown to you about these evenings and mornings is true. But seal up the vision, because those things won't happen for a long time. Now, some believe that this is talking about the Antichrist in Revelation, which has yet to be fulfilled. Others believe other things, but I strongly lean toward the idea that this is Antiochus, the general of Alexander the Great, who was one of those four generals, and he took the section of the empire that the Jews lived in. And so he hated the Jews. And as I said, he killed 80,000 of them and persecuted all of them. He called himself a god, and he forced people to worship him and even sacrifice pigs on the altar in the Jewish temple. Now, what he did in history fits the prophecy in Daniel's dream very well. And so these prophecies being fulfilled helps us to trust God and the scripture that he has given to us. But I believe that we should ask one question as we study every story and prophecy and teaching and psalm in the Bible. The question is, how should we then live? It's not the only question, but it's the most important question. What does this say, if anything, about how we should think and feel and act? So this question is more important than correctly identifying who this is and getting all excited about trying to nail down these prophecies and maybe even prophesy when the end of the world is going to come. Some have tried to do that using Daniel and Revelation. But now let's look at Daniel's response to these prophecies and see how it compares to how we respond to our world. I, Daniel, became very weak and was sick for several days after that vision. Then I got up and went back to work for the king, but I was very upset about the vision. I didn't understand what it meant. Now, remember, the king at this time was Belshazzar. He was the worst, probably, of the kings that Daniel worked with. He was the one who wasn't really a very serious person, and that God weighed in the balances and found wanting, and he died that very night. So here's a question we might ask. Why is Daniel so troubled by these dreams? Isn't he living under the enemy's rule? Wouldn't he enjoy seeing the enemies defeated and put in their place? Don't his dreams depict these rulers who are not worshipers of God or supporters of God's agenda and God's people? And, you know, doesn't he feel like in most cases they'd be getting what they should have coming to them? Well, instead of becoming weak and sick, why isn't he energized? Why doesn't he feel vindicated by these visions of the future, maybe even hopeful? This 5-minute video from the Bible Project might help explain what could be going on in Daniel's heart and mind. So now we do need the lights out again. I'm getting Cindy her exercise. Especially in this political season, but always in our world, we should feel like exiles. We should feel like pilgrims and strangers, as one song says. But I believe that Daniel teaches us what our purpose in this culture in this world is. And he teaches us how we should live in it. So let's look at what Jeremiah said, as the video referred to, in a letter to the exiles about Nebuchadnezzar, after Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. The letter was about what they should do, how they should live. And this is what the video tells about. As I said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Skipping on down, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, maybe you have that on a plaque like we do, and I've kind of felt it's taken a little out of context, as if God has a plan for each of us, you know, because Jesus didn't say that, the Apostle Paul didn't say that. This was sent to those exiles in Babylon. So does that really apply? Does it really apply to us? Well, yes, it does, because we too are exiles in this world. So let's listen and apply the next verses to ourselves. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So let's especially take verse 7 to heart, where we are and in the times that we're living. We should seek peace and prosperity where we live. We need to remember that God put us in this city. Maybe we had some choices and maybe some decisions using the best knowledge we had, you know, we thought we were making, but we really can't resist God's will. So wherever we find ourselves, if we seek God with all of our heart, then we will find him. He knows where we are, and he gives us a purpose wherever we are. He has plans for us. So let's be the very best Tehachapins and Californians and Americans and Westerners that we can be, and pray for the prosperity of everyone that we come in contact with. Jeremiah said, if it prospers, you prosper. But it goes both ways. If we prosper, it prospers. In fact, Jesus said that we are what keeps this world from total destruction. I mean, that's what he meant when he said very early on, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What that means is we should see ourselves as preservatives, not MSG, not the unnatural ones, but salt was used as the best preservatives that they had. Without it, everything spoiled very quickly. So our presence preserves this world. Another way that Jesus made this point was in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. The enemy wants to ruin God's wheat field, and so he sows weeds in it. Weeds come up in the wheat field, and so the servants ask whether they should pull the weeds up. Well, the master says, no. You might accidentally pull up some of the wheat. So he says to wait until the harvest, then the weeds will be separated and burned. In other words, the reason that God's judgment is not coming down on those who are doing evil right now and resisting God is because those who are faithful to him might be harmed by whatever punishment comes down on those who are doing evil. But for us, the important purpose of delayed judgment and punishment is to give us time to do what Peter said to do in the verse that we looked at earlier in this series. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. God is giving us time to work on those people around us, to live such good lives that it brings them to God. And a part of living good lives is what we see Daniel and his friends do. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's what Daniel and his friends did. They submitted themselves, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Really? You may ask, how could our governor punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right if he doesn't seem to know the difference between the two? Well, that's between him and God. But three times in Jeremiah, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. My servant Nebuchadnezzar. So let's pray for our governor and our state and our country, and no matter who is elected to office this week, let's pray for them to be effective in the positions God assigns them to. They are God's servants, whether they know him or not. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know God, but Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave him a powerful introduction. But even when he was humiliated, when he was humbled, and went out and lived like an animal for 7 years, he never quite seemed to get past the idea that there were many gods. He only acknowledged God as the most powerful of the gods. Yet God called him his servant. Now think about that if you're tempted to resist those leaders that you feel are on the wrong side of what are sometimes called social issues, but maybe moral issues. There will be times when we must resist evil in our culture, as Daniel and his friends did. But there will also be constant opportunities to serve in ways that will be appreciated even by the critics of our faith. Daniel served so well that he rose to the top in three different empires under several different rulers. Think about that. We see Daniel's heart, I believe, when he cares so much about the empires that he serves and even the empires of the future, that the thought of them attacking and destroying each other makes him ill. He was living in a time when those evil empires actually did improve the lives of millions of people. And he knew what would happen to millions of people as they fought. And as they killed and abused and enslaved their enemies one after the other. So the main lesson that Jonah teaches, you remember Jonah? He teaches us that God cares about everyone in his creation, even animals. Jonah thought that the judgment and destruction of Nineveh, which was a part of the Mesopotamian region like Babylon, Jonah thought that their destruction would be a good thing. So that's what he went to tell them was going to happen. And then when they repented, and God did not destroy them, Jonah was not happy. Remember God's response to Jonah? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? We should love those who are hardest to love because they need it the most. Millions of innocent children and millions of clueless adults who do not know their right hand from their left will be affected by decisions that our leaders will be making and actions that they will be taking. And that's why we need to not only pray for our leaders, but once they are elected, we need to help them. Like Daniel did, we need to do whatever we can to support them in whatever good things they might be trying to do, things that are beneficial. Well, let's look at one more verse from that letter that Peter wrote to all Christians. During a time that many were being persecuted or soon would be, Peter says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, it's important not to switch those last two instructions. Honor in this context means to pay your taxes. That's what honor was. So we don't just honor God by giving money, you know, to the church while we fear the government. We have nothing to fear from the government. The government, when Peter wrote this, may have been feeding Christians to lions for entertainment and crucifying them and displaying them along the Appian Way. We don't know exactly when it was written, but that did happen under that government. But Peter does not say that they should fear the government. The worst that they can do to us only gets us to our reward sooner. So, yes, we may suffer some injustices in America and insults from our culture, and our taxes may pay for some things that we believe are immoral. But we have more to be thankful for than we have to complain about in our culture, don't we? So we should speak and act respectfully toward others, including our politicians. I've heard all kinds of disrespect from both sides toward, you know, those who are running. And I don't think that's proper for Christians to speak that way. There are followers of Jesus who do suffer severe persecutions in other parts of our world. And we should pray for them and pray that they can have the strength to even honor those that they're under in those governments. But never forget to give thanks to God and ask for his help, as Daniel did. That's how he prayed. He prayed 3 times a day, giving thanks to God and asking for help. So let's choose the third way to live in Babylon. That's where we're living. And if it ever comes to the point that we do suffer persecution that threatens our physical well-being, we need to remember who we are following after all. We're following a man who was humiliated and crucified and who suffered spiritual persecution, separation from his own father, so that we would not have to be punished for our own sins. So if we suffer because we follow him, that will be glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that Jesus did suffer for us, that